Let's just unite our hearts as we come to Acts chapter 8. The counterfeit of the devil. Very solemn subject, passage. Let's seek the Lord's help this morning. Father in heaven, we thank the Lord for the volume of song. Thank the Lord for each one that can truly sing, I know that I am thine. Lord, we thank thee for that personal relationship that the child of God knows and enjoys with Christ. And there is that joy about us that the world cannot give, the world cannot take away. That joy that is unspeakable, full of glory. We pray that thou would help us to be a joyful people in these dark days spiritually. Lord, draw near to us this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. O God, may the heart be laid bare. O Lord, it's a solemn passage. We pray, Lord, that thou would minister thy word unto each soul in the manner in which it needs to be. And I pray to that end, thou would fill me with thy spirit. And Lord, thou would help me, Lord, to rightly divide thy truth. And Lord, to preach in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of the living God. Oh Lord, draw near to us. Bless us this morning. Do us good. Shut out every distraction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Philip took to the field of Samaria to preach Christ, it wasn't unoccupied. The devil was already there. And you know, that should not come as any surprise to us, having read and having considered some of the opening verses that we have already seen in chapter 8. Samaria was a place well known for its sin. There were those who were possessed with unclean spirits. By the way, I want to say something before I go any further. That can never and does never speak of God's people in the Scriptures. You see, men and women, there are false prophets out there today, maybe even in Kilkeel. False prophets who teach that the believer can be possessed by the devil. That's something that is impossible. Don't forget it. Because at the point of conversion, the devil is cast out and God comes in. God indwells the child of God, the believer. So something that doesn't speak about the child of God. But in Samaria, there were the ungodly who were demon-possessed. And that was found in this city. And of course, with that demon possession, there was the other offshoots of sorceries and of witchcraft. There were those who we read were taken with palsies. When we read of that word in the Scriptures, we understand we still use that word in a limited sense today. But it means that there were those who suffered paralysis. There were those in that verse 7, and they were lame. And many of them in those conditions were but a reflection of the people spiritually in the city of Samaria. But if you ever needed proof that Christ been preached in the power of the Holy Spirit is the answer to all needs, then we have it before us in this very passage. Because we read in the words of verse 8, it instructs us of the overwhelming joy that there was in the city from misery and from suffering and paralysis and all the rest of it and demon possession. They now experienced a joy that they never had before. That is what the sinner experiences in Christ. That's what the repentant sinner experiences, knowing God's salvation. In just a few verses' time, we'll read of Philip and how he went down into the desert and he met with that Ethiopian eunuch. And we read of that Ethiopian eunuch being saved, that he went home, he went back on his way home rejoicing. He had the joy of God's salvation about him. I wonder, have you that joy today? Have you that joy that is unspeakable? That joy that only the Lord can give. That you can sing the hymns with joy. I know that thou art mine. What a time of blessing this must have been. The preacher anointed with the power of God's Spirit, souls being saved, having heeded the word that was preached, the people bursting forth with a newfound joy. However, I said to you, the devil was already on that field. And we have seen evidence of that already, and as we're going to see it again, for he always has his counterfeit to the blessing. He always has his counterfeit to the real work of God and to Christ been preached in all his fullness. It's John Gill who was the commentator. John Gill, if you don't know, was the predecessor to C.H. Spurgeon in New Park Street in London. And he said concerning verse 9, when he had verse 9 in view, he said this: the success of the gospel in this place and the joy that was there, a man of great wickedness and sophistry plays the hypocrite, feigns himself a believer, and gets in among them. For you see, verse 9 begins with "but." And there was great joy in the city, but there was a certain man. God has placed the account of this man here for our benefit. Because what we're going to see this morning is a false professor. A man who had an empty profession of faith. And the difficulty, and I acknowledge this right away before I go any further, the difficulty when we deal with such a subject is that those who are most generally affected and troubled by this subject are those who are truly saved. Whereas the false professor, those who have an empty profession, they can let a message like this just go over their head and it doesn't seem to trouble them at all. They don't take heed to it. And I acknowledge that. And so therefore, by God's help, I've got to be careful in how this message is conveyed. We all have the tools here we need to be clear on who really is the false professor, on who really has the false profession, who really is living a lie, as we look at this counterfeit. I want you to see, first of all, the description. These initial verses, we're really dealing from verse 9 on. These initial verses give us something of the character. There's a photo fit here of this man who's known by the name of Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer. And in that description, I want you to note the amazement. Verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." And you see, I've used the word amazement because that's how bewitched could be translated. That's how bewitched could be rendered and understood. He was the cause of much amazement. He was the cause of much astonishment by the use of his sorcery. A word that's not only used in verse 9 and verse 11, but in other places in the scriptures, and it's translated as astonished or amazed. The people were confounded, if you like, of the things that he did by his magical powers. And because of those amazing things, they believed in what he said. Look at verse 10. "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God." They considered him to be a great power of God. But the power that is in focus with Simon isn't of God, it is of Satan. The devil is able to give wicked men more than a human power. Wasn't that seen by the magicians who were around Pharaoh? You remember those who replicated the miracles that Moses did, and Moses put forth the rod and was turned into a serpent, and so did the magicians of Pharaoh. The magicians of Pharaoh were also able to bring the frogs into the land of Egypt. You'll read it in Exodus chapter 8. The devil has a power, even though he is not all-powerful. But a great distinction between the power of God and that which is noted in what Philip did and the sorcery of Simon was the acclaim that was embraced. The acclaim that was embraced. Simon, using the power given to him by Satan, was to use it so as to magnify himself in the eyes of those who were in the city, those who give heed unto him. And we've read it in the words of verse 9, giving out that himself was some great one. But the wonders that Philip performed by the power of God They were the means of giving glory and honor unto God and to complement the word that he was been preaching in the city of Samaria. Simon taught and called out that he was some great one. He was seeking all the attention, all the acclaim, all the glory for himself. The people had got to the place where they thought he was a God. They recognized here as a personification of divine power itself. How contrasting to Philip, who went into the city and preached Christ. He uplifted the Savior. The Spirit of John the Baptist was upon him. The Spirit of John the Baptist was not upon Simon. You remember where John said, he must increase and I must decrease. The warning signs ought to be loud and clear. Men and women, young people, when you see someone seeking the acclaim and the honor for themselves in the work of the Lord, I don't care what they're preaching. I don't care what they're saying or teaching. They are not giving glory to God, but they are seeking to exalt themselves. Then you be warned and you beware. That was the position of this man, Simon. But something happened. For I want you to see and understand his awareness that is in view in these words as well. He no doubt heard of this man, Philip, and how he had come to the city and the people who were giving heed unto those things which he spake. And Simon became aware not only of his preaching, but also of the wonders that were been done. And so, for example, we have those mentioned in verse 7 who were taken with paralysis. And those who were lame, and they were healed. And Simon was aware that he couldn't do that. He couldn't do those things. He couldn't heal the lame, no matter what he did. He couldn't cure the paralyzed. And that led him to another awareness. And that other awareness was that he was losing his followers. Look at the words of verse 12. It's very telling. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. For a long time, Simon had bewitched them with his sorceries. Look at verse 11. Should have read that maybe as well. To him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them, he had astounded them with sorceries. But, verse 12, there's another but. When the people believed Philip preaching, they were baptized. Philip preached in the power of the Spirit. The people heard, the people believed, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They were converted. Their ways were changed. Their following was altered. They were baptized, showing in that outward fashion that work that God had done in their hearts. They no longer needed to follow the signs and wonders of a magician. They now had Christ as their Savior. They had God in their life. And that meant that the people listening to Simon and heeding what he said had and was to perform before them, that crowd was now thinned out. The devil's crowd was getting less, for when Christ is uplifted, Satan to Jesus must bow. It begs me to ask the question, who are you following this morning? It's either God or the devil. You know, I want to say genuinely, I genuinely pity some young people, but not exclusively young people, because I'll go on and say that. Young people who follow the pop stars, who follow the cinema stars of Hollywood. And maybe that's the first thing they do in the morning. They get the old phone out and they get onto the Facebook and see what someone said, some doll has said, some man has said, what they're doing, what they're eating for breakfast or something else. I pity them. And I pity the adults who do it in a less way, a covert manner, maybe we'd say. Where it's not something the young people do only. Young people, man or woman, if you're given to that, just think one moment. draw the veil back over those lives that you're looking at and you're following, you're taking your example from, and the majority of cases you will find a mess. A mess. Is that the sort of thing you're taking your example from? In Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, everything you need is to be found in Him. He is not unfaithful. He is not impure. He is not immoral. He does not change. He is eternally the same. The testimony of those who are closest to Him is that He has no disappointment. I trust that is your testimony this morning. He is the one that you're following. Not some passing fade of this world. We have noted the description. We've got to look at the profession. The loss of his following. By implication, the loss of his livelihood was to move Simon in a particular direction. The words of verse 13, they have to be addressed face on. We need to get to understand what these words mean. We have to get to the core of this in order to have us to understand that which comes in the following verses. When it states that Simon himself believed also, what does it mean? What does it mean? We must ask ourselves, what was the basis of his belief? What was the basis of his faith? And therein lies the great difficulty and the discerning factor, because we see that he did not have his faith in the Word of God, but rather in the miracles that he saw performed by Philip. For it says in verse 13 that he wondered. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You see the word wondered? It's exactly the same word as bewitched that we brought out to you in verse 9 and verse 11. He was amazed. Amazed at what? At the preaching of Christ? No, he was amazed when he beheld the miracles and the signs which were done. He was more taken up with the signs than he was with the Savior, and hence he believed. There's no indication that Simon repented of his sins, and we see that in this case. We will note further evidence of that in a moment. He didn't believe in the Lord with all his heart. His belief was akin to that which we read of the devils in James 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils can see the all-powerful mightiness of God in particular. They can see it in evidence and behold it in many places, but that doesn't mean they're converted. And there were those during the Lord's earthly ministry that were taken up with his miracles and they were taken up with his wonders. But the Lord knew their heart and he knew that they weren't his people. And you'll read that at the end of chapter 2 of John. And with Simon, it was the same. I acknowledge that there are commentators who take a different line. And there are commentators who teach that these words mean that Simon was converted. And one notable name is J.R. Rice. And I say to you, be careful, young people or older people. Because he comes to that conclusion because of his theory of faith. But it's not what the saving faith of the Scriptures teach. Simon only makes a profession. He believed in the signs that he saw. And then you will note that in this profession he was baptized. That is what you read in verse 13. He followed the same pattern as the converts in Samaria in what was a time of revival of true religion. This man, to all intents and purposes, had the same appearance that the others did. He got in amongst the people of God. He was accepted by them. He has religion, but he hasn't got Christ. He has belief, but he hasn't the blessing of sins forgiven. I'm not saying to you the Lord couldn't have saved Simon. Of course he could, for there's none too hard for the Lord. But what I am saying to you from the Scriptures, I don't believe this man was saved. And I believe they teach that. Even though he was baptized, and baptism doesn't save any soul, Simon never had been humbled. He never considered his sin for what it was. He never saw Christ for who he is. He continued with Philip, not to learn more about Christ, but in order to see the miracles, and maybe even how to learn to do them. And we take it a step further, because I trust step by step you're seeing what I've concluded with you and what the Scriptures teach. This man is a false professor. He's not saved. And that is evident from the betrayal that can be noted in this profession. He betrays the fact that there's no change in his heart. How that came out was this. The news was to filter down to Jerusalem that the gospel had reached Samaria. And so the apostles down there, they felt that they must send a delegation to see what was taking place. And so Peter and John, they were to come up, and they were to come to the city of Samaria. And when they came up, they had a power, don't forget. The apostles had a power that was given unto them by God that none of the rest of them had. And it's a power that was never passed on down through the generations. There's no apostolic power of what I'm going to show you here. It was a power only for the apostles. Because we read in the words there, verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Verse 15, they had prayed that the believers might have the Holy Ghost. In other words, the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, were saved in exactly the same way as the Samaritans were in Samaria. But the Holy Ghost had come upon the believers in Jerusalem, and so they prayed that the same might happen here. And it says that they laid their hands on them. And that's the God-given power that they only had. This was something Philip couldn't do. But when Simon saw this, if he was amazed before, if he wondered before, then he was doubly astonished now at what these apostles could do. To him, it looked just like a stronger form of the sorcery that he used to employ. And that was the power that he wanted for himself. Look at the words of verse 18. Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He wanted a power that not even Philip had. And Philip was preaching. Philip was the preacher. Philip uplifted Christ. We don't read that Philip had this power. And now Simon wants it. And he betrays the fact that he's not right with God because he thought that he could have it. It could be bought with money. It's very possible that I'm preaching to someone and there's a similarity with you and Simon. I'm not saying that you're some sort of magician. I want you to set that apart. But you may have made some sort of profession. But do not have the joy that these converts had in Samaria that we read about in verse 8. And I want you just to search your own heart this morning, not before a preacher, but before the Lord himself. And you haven't got the joy that we've read about. You may have been taken up with some emotion. You may even have said a sinner's prayer. And I fear for many in the free church who have said a sinner's prayer and they're not saved. You've said a sinner's prayer, but you've never been earnest in seeking the Lord. You've never had a desire to know more of Christ. There will be those in the church roll books, and they may have been baptized, and yet they're not converted. There's been no repentance over sin. It's more than interesting, isn't it, that it is Peter who in his epistles pens these words. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And it's Peter here that exposes the false professor. You see, going over the old ground, as that verse would indicate that we need to do, when the old account was settled, that holds no fear for the child of God, for the truly converted soul, because we know what God has done. We were there. We know the change that has been wrought, and the new desire to follow the Lord, the new loves that the Lord has given us, the new company that the Lord has given to us. Do you possess Christ this morning? That's the issue. You see, this man, he believed also. He only had a profession. Nothing else. I'm praying for souls to be saved. I don't want false professions. I never did. I've come across them in my ministry. They're twice as hard to reach with the gospel. Do you possess Christ? There's the final thought here, and I trust it's a building up of what we've been looking at. There's the revelation. It's Peter who is foremost in exposing the heart of Simon. These verses reveals the desire that Simon had. He desired to have this power of the apostles. He wanted to be able to lay hands on others to convey the Holy Ghost unto them. You never read that he himself wanted to be filled with the Spirit of God. Isn't that strange? Never read that he wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be able to convey the power of the Holy Ghost on others. We never read that he wanted to know more of the Savior that was preached. His desire is found in verse 19. Give me this power. He still is after his old ways. His course in life hasn't changed in any direction. He has been overwhelmed by what the apostles could do, and he offers money in order to do the same. The revelation, however, is of his detection. Let's not forget that we're reading of a time of revival. And this man has come in. He's not detected by Philip. He's not detected, we presume, by any of the rest in the congregation. He makes a profession of faith. He's even baptized. But when Peter comes, you'll notice his language would indicate to me that this man, Simon, was detected to be still in his sin. His words are explosive. And they're unforgiving. Look at the words of verse 20, for example. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Those are strong words to use to any believer, wouldn't it be? You see, Peter discerned right away, this wasn't a believer. This was no converted man. He's still going in the direction of perishing. See that? Thy money perish with thee. A soul born again, truly born again. Now a soul can backslide, don't get me wrong. And we're not talking about that. We're not dealing with that this morning. A soul can backslide and they can lose some of the joy of their salvation. But right there in the back of their heart and their mind, they know what God did for them. They know how they were walking with God years ago. But the backslider is still a child of God. A truly born-again soul shall never perish. We're born again of God's Spirit. We're converted by faith unto Christ. The Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. That, by the way, is no excuse for you to go out and live in sin. That's an indicator to those who look on to the preacher, maybe, that you're never saved in the first place. Don't take that as a license to sin. But here's a man who was heading still in the way of perishing because he's still in a sin. There had been a profession, but no change of heart. There had been no change in status before God. And the sense of his words are literally this: thy money be with you in your perishing. That's strong. Verse 21, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 22, he's calling upon him to repent of his wickedness. While, yes, there's a sense that believers can be called upon to repent of some ways. That was true of the churches in Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Asia. Yet the command to repent is usually given to the unbeliever, to the unconverted. You see the word thought that is used in verse 22. It gives the idea of purpose and not in a bad sense. The purpose of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Let me read that all. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart, the purpose of thine heart, the plans of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The plot and the scheme that he had contrived in his heart had to be repented of. In verse 23, he's a man who's still in the grasp of bitterness. He's in the chains of iniquity. The poison of sin is still coursing through this false professor. He's still a willing slave to sin and to his master, the devil. You see, men and women, I've brought it out, and the scriptures bring it out, that these are all indicators to show us that Simon was never saved. He just made a profession for whatever reason. Maybe it was because of the influence of the crowd. Maybe it was because for the sake of his popularity. Maybe it was because to promote his own self-interest. We don't know why he did it. But it's only a false profession. But when all is stripped back, a false profession is a deliberate rejection of Christ. That's the heinousness of this sin. The heart of the problem could be summed up with Jeremiah chapter 2 and the words of verse 19. Jeremiah 2 verse 19 says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Is there any fear of God in your heart this morning? Any fear? There is that reverential fear of God in the believer's soul. I would say no matter how far they get away from God, there's still that reverential fear that I'm not where I should be and I'm not doing what I should be doing for the Lord. Men and women, we ought to see that these words reveal the danger. His response to the words of warning from Peter, it does not give us any encouragement to indicate that we're wrong when we state that he was never saved. I want you to see this. Verse 24, here's his response. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. He's no concern about getting right with God. His only concern is that he might know the judgment that Peter has laid out before him. His only concern is that he might avoid that judgment. For if you look at verse 22 again, Peter exhorts him to pray to God. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He is exhorting him to pray that he might be forgiven for the scheme that was in his heart. He calls upon him to repent. Verse 22, the word if. You see, there's a promise spoken there. If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, there's the promise of pardon. But the word if should not be taken as any doubt that the Lord could forgive him. The doubt or the uncertainty or the if you like, is rather in the mind of Peter. If Simon would ever repent of his sin, if he would ever pray unto God for forgiveness, a doubt that proved to be well founded. When a man wants the prayers of others, but he will not pray himself, it indicates to me there's still no repentance. There's still no repudiation of his sin, and that's what we have read in verse 24. Simon said, pray ye to the Lord for me. He had heard the words of warning. He is exhorted to repent of his wickedness, to pray unto God that the wickedness might be forgiven in the schemes of his heart. And yet his response is, Peter, you pray for me. Simon is a prime example of one who doesn't want to perish. He doesn't want damnation. But you know, he doesn't want Christ either. Come across those sort of people? Preacher, will you pray for me? Don't want to be lost. Maybe I'm preaching to you this morning, you don't want Christ either. Here's a man who has a cloak of religion, but he deliberately refuses Christ. That brings me to Matthew 7. What the Lord said in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You're not one of mine. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a danger. It shows us just how close a person can come. Hearing the gospel. Making a profession. Being baptized. Yet never saved. Into the congregation in Samaria. Just a counterfeit. And had not Peter exposed the wickedness of his heart, then he would have been accepted in the congregation in Samaria. Man or woman, young person, make sure that's not you. Resting on a false profession, resting on some empty profession. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. All that come unto God by him. That's the good news. And if you're resting on a false profession, an empty profession, and it's been revealed to your heart this morning, I don't know your heart, I don't see your heart, God sees it, but if it's been revealed to you, then don't go any further. Call upon the Lord to forgive you for that sin and all your sin. Ask for his cleansing in the blood. Ask him to save you by his Spirit. Then you'll be able to recognize the words of Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Simon does not confess Christ. His confession was a desire to have the power that the apostles had. He did not believe with all his heart. There, men and women, young unsaved soul, there's the answer for you. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Will you get there? Will you come now? I pray that you'll not live a lie any longer. Just for mommy or daddy's sake or granddad or whatever. Child of God, may we all take cognizance of this passage. May we go over the old ground. May we rejoice in what God has done for us. For those of you who are saved, our calling and our election, praise God, is sure. May the Lord bless his word to every heart. Let's bow our heads in closing, please. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank the Lord for its instruction. And we know, Lord, that it challenges. We know, Lord, that it's the searchlight. And Lord, here's a man we see in times of revival. He gets in, even in among the people of God, and even as baptized, that he's not saved. His heart's not right with God. Called upon to repent. Called upon to pray unto God that this purpose might be forgiven. Still in the gall of bitterness. The bonds of iniquity. He's no desire to pray for himself. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, Lord, for any soul that will be like him today. Lord, I pray you speak on. And Lord, I beckon thee. I petition thee to speak on, for I can't see the heart. Lord, thou knowest. And I pray, Lord, that no soul, no young person, the older man will be living a lie. But to make sure that they're in Christ. And Christ is in them. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back into thy house tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name.